The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
6 days after Peter had acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud, a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of Christ, who was and is to come. Amen. Monday, I went hiking at Crowder's Mountain, which is one of my favorite places to hike. Crowder's is a monadnock. That is a geological feature where the bedrock in this particular part is harder than the surrounding area. And so as the mountains, which were at one time higher than the Himalayas, have been eroded away, all that's left are these little monadnocks. Crowder's is a monadnock, Pilot Mountain is a monadnock. And when you hike up, one of the privileges then is you get to the overlook and you can see kind of all of North Carolina spread out before you. And Charlotte is about this big. And all of the rest of the surrounding countryside. And that perspective is really different. Charlotte, we think of as a sort of economic center. It's the place that lots of people drive into every morning and lots of people drive out of every night. It's a cultural center. It's big. But the world is bigger. And that perspective comes when you get up just a little bit higher. In Scripture, the mountains are the place that people go to connect with God. And we have Moses going up the holy mountain and God in the form of a cloud covering the mountain, and this connection between the divine and the human happens. And then we have Elijah, who has been fighting for justice and for the people to be able to worship the one true God in the face of oppression and tyranny. And he is despairing, and he is frightened, and he goes to the mountain. And what's fascinating in that story is that it's not the cloud, it's not the fire, it's not the earthquake, it's not the lightning, it's the sound of sheer silence. God is present to Elijah on that mountain. And Jesus, Scripture tells us, was in the habit, it was his practice, that he would withdraw to the mountain to pray. So that is what he did on a kind of regular basis. And this time, he takes the disciples with him. So that's a first clue we have, that this story is much more about the disciples than it is about Jesus, even though the event that gets everybody's attention is sort of what happens to Jesus. Up on this mountain, Jesus is transfigured. The fullness of Jesus' divinity shines out, and the light is so intense that his clothes become shimmering white. His clothes seem to be on fire. And we have a little ball here. I don't know who that belongs to, but somebody's missing it. It's okay. I understand how that goes. Jesus is transfigured, and the disciples are afraid, which is probably a good thing to be in the presence of the living God. That's what we see in Scripture again and again and again. When God shows up, the people are afraid, and always the first words are, "Don't be afraid." Jesus comes over and touches them. I love that. You know, when someone's afraid, what do? We reach out and touch them to calm down. So what's going on here? Well, the clue comes at the beginning of this passage. It says 6 days later. 6 days later than what? Well, this 6 days after Peter's confession, Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Okay, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And Peter says, "We need a different plan." And so Jesus is left understanding that he has more teaching, more preaching, more healing to do. So that's what he's been about doing over those 6 days. And if you think about the last time that you heard the kind of 6 days, well, that might be at the first part, right? How many days in creation? 6 days in creation, and then God rests. 6 days, Jesus is about teaching and preaching and healing and about this new creation of the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. And then he rests, going up the mountain to pray and be with his Father. And the disciples are witnesses to this event. They can never not know what they have seen. They can never not know who Jesus is. They didn't get it the first time. When Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer, die, and be raised," Peter says, "Bad plan." Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer, die, and be raised." And after you've seen what they saw, they were like, "Okay, then." And Jesus says, by the way, don't say anything until after all this happens. But they can never not know. And so through these events, through this experience, through the suffering and the death and the resurrection, there's this memory of the transfiguration that sits there as a reminder. Through the difficulties of living on the plain, the one that I said stretched before me, there is this reminder, this gift. And we know that life is difficult. It's tax season. And if it wasn't tax season, it certainly is the challenges we have of kids or grandkids in school and not in school, our health, job challenges. And those are the challenges that are before us. And we know that other people face some real challenges about where they're going to sleep tonight and whether there's going to be enough food, that the place that they live isn't safe. Those challenges are very, very real. And as the people of God, we don't get a pass. We know the truth of what Jesus has told us. We know the truth of this idea that the kingdom is coming. But we also know this other truth, that it's not fully here, and a lot of people are hurt. And as a people of God, we can't turn away, and we can't fix it on our own, and we don't have to, because we aren't living before the resurrection. We aren't living before the gift of the Spirit. We're post-resurrection and post-Pentecost Christians, and the Spirit is alive and active, and we get to ride the divine winds of the Spirit in the work that we're given to do. And that work then shifts and changes because of what we know to be true about who God is and how God is at work. But make no mistake, it doesn't mean that it's not going to be hard. When I was 14, I went on my first mission trip to West Virginia. I grew up in the suburbs. We're talking sidewalks, street lamps, running water. These were not things that I thought were optional. They were the way that life was. And I get to McDowell County, which is the poorest county east of the Mississippi, and there's no running water. People live in tar paper shacks. 3 rooms for 14 people. I can never not know what I saw then. It was also the first time that I ever celebrated Eucharist outside of a church. Kind of, that's the way that my concept of how this went down goes. You know, pews, altar, vestments, organ. And there we are on the edge of the New River Gorge, which is a spectacular place, celebrating Eucharist. And I can never not know the living God coming in the midst of creation, the body and blood of Christ. And that is what we know. That is what this community knows. This community has been faced with people who were hungry and homeless, who were victims of domestic violence, and they said, we cannot not know this truth. And we cannot not respond. And in the present, right now, we're dealing with children who are growing up in profound poverty. And as we learn about the consequences of that, we cannot not know this truth. We cannot not know the truth of racial inequality and the consequences for our world, for this country, which is founded on all are created equal, and yet the profound inequalities are true. And once you know that, you can't not know it. And we have work to do, but we have the privilege of riding the divine wind of this Holy Spirit in that work. And we're called to go to the mountain. That's a way of thinking about the spiritual ways that we interact with the living God in prayer, in study of Scripture, in fasting, in meditation, in repentance, and forgiveness. Those are all practices that are in service of our engaging the God. It's a way that we can metaphorically maybe go to the mountain, but we can't build booths and stay there. They aren't practices that ends in themselves. The practices that as you come back down to the plain, they help you to continue the work because you know what you know about the power of God. And in the face of the difficulties of life, whether they're the ordinary difficulties or the extraordinary difficulties, we cannot not know that God's presence is with us in all things, and God is about bringing life out of death. And that is the God that we worship. And so, yes, we go to the mountains, but we live in the plain. We live in the places of suffering, and we are the people of hope. And that is our grace and our privilege because we have seen the living God.